Hi, good morning. Good to see you all. You all look very nice, pretty, and handsome, most of you. Am I too loud? Am I too loud? I'm all right. The way I'm dressed? It's in honor of mothers. I was thinking about it, and I don't think on Easter that I wore a suit jacket even. I think I might have worn a tie. I don't even remember if I did or not. But it pretty much means that I dress nicer for you moms than I do for Jesus. So, should feel honored. But I also don't think Jesus cares all that much about my dress. But, hey, we'll talk about that a little bit today. I've told some of you about this, and it was kind of funny, but it was a burden on me this last week. Back in November or so, when I was planning to do 1 Corinthians, I went through and put on my calendar all of the dates and all of the sections of Scripture through 1 Corinthians that we were going to be going through and covering, and I didn't even really think about the fact that Mother's Day landed right on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, which is right at the beginning of kind of a highly charged area of Scripture. It's three or four chapters of kind of landmines, and the situation of it is propriety of worship, the proper methodology, the proper kind of reverence and respect that you should come into worship, and it's all about whether or not women should wear hats or head covering, and whether or not men should have head covering, and submission to your husbands, and all those sorts of things. And so I was like, what a perfect thing to talk about on Mother's Day. Isn't that beautiful? That God would give us such a fun thing to, woo! Yeah, so we'll have fun with it this morning a little bit, hopefully. But I did take copious notes and write it down exactly as I wanted to say it so that I don't mess anything up. So just be frank with you, just honest with you. It's a touchy subject in this culture that we live in. It's this section of Scripture, honestly, is like landmines, and I was looking into landmines recently for whatever reason, because I came across this article, I think, that was sharing about trained rats. Have you seen this? Anybody? They're training rats to sniff out landmines. They're not heavy enough to set the mines off, but they can smell the explosives that are in it, and they'll go over and they'll dig up the landmines, and then they can go around and pick them up. And I'm like, oh, that's a really sensitive way to go about, you know, figuring out where landmines are. It's very tricky and sensitive. And so I want to be kind of like that versus another methodology that they have employed, which is kind of this like explosion roller thing. It's this big ball that they've made that rolls, and it's heavy, and it's just, the goal of it is to roll over and set off landmines, and it can withstand the impact of landmines. I don't really want to walk through the sections of Scripture like that, although I have a tendency to be more inclined to do that than I do of more the intricate and sort of surgery. But with that, we want to be meticulous, and we want to kind of walk through this. So together, and this next section covers several different kind of issues. It's not just this first one about relationship between men and women in the church, especially regarding headship and submission, but there's also proper understanding and practice of communion and what that looks like, and there's also the proper view and practice of spiritual gifts, and then there's the question of whether or not certain spiritual gifts have stopped, and the cessation of spiritual gifts, or the proper elements of corporate worship. And to be honest with you, there are a lot of churches that have been broken apart and demolished based on these issues issues not just of submission and headship, but issues of communion, issues of worship, issues of spiritual gifts, and whether or not they've stopped or whether or not they're still going. Those sorts of things are really big key issues. And so we're going to, I don't want to be careless as I address these issues. My strategy in navigating this section of scripture is like I have been doing up to this point through 1 Corinthians and even beyond that in other sections of scripture. I'm not going to ignore any big issue. I'm not going to dodge any major issue or downplay any controversial detail. Instead, I'm going to examine them directly with wisdom and respect. And not every detail is clear, and so what we're going to do is set our minds on the big picture. We're going to set our minds on keeping our hearts focused on the practical application of what it is that God's trying to share with us through the scripture. Paul's dealing with a body of believers in 1 Corinthians that demonstrated a lack of submission to Christ, as well as a lack of submission to other people within the church. The result was then a self-centered, divisive, clique-driven, conflict-ridden church, even in the observance of something like communion, like we observed this morning, which was very unifying. It's a very unity-focused thing. We're all focused on Christ in that moment. And even in that, they had issues of disunity. Paul makes it clear that really in this section, only the attitude of authentic, selfless, unconditional love can cure the selfish, divisive spirit that the Corinthians were dealing with. And we deal with that same spirit in this culture today, a culture of pride and arrogance. And so that enters us into the great hair debate. That's the title of our message, the great hair and hat debate. In a section now that we are titling Order in the Church. And so let's pray, and then we'll dive into our scripture this morning. Jesus, thank you for giving us all of scripture. You say in your word that it is all God-breathed. It is all your word. And Father, we do not want to take any part of it out. We want to understand it. We want to understand it as you have tried to share with us, Lord. Father, I don't want to be considered dull or ignorant of the things that you're trying to teach us. So, Lord, please teach us well. Please show us exactly what it is that you want us to learn this morning. Father, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was talking with a lady who is the wife of kind of a renowned church leader. He's thought of as a heretic. And so I flew to Chicago in order to listen to him because he was speaking at a prominent Christian church gathering, and it didn't make sense to me why they were inviting him to come and speak. He believes in removing pieces of scripture, kind of a thing, and removing truths of the Bible. And so I met with him and his wife, and she sat down at a table filled with ladies, and all of these ladies were there, and she's this Christian leader, so-called Christian leader, really off base. And she says this. She said, if we could just remove the passages of scripture about submission, if we could just remove those out of the Bible, it would be a much better world. And so I disagree. I think that God has put in there for a purpose and for a reason all the scripture. And so in the 1940s and the 50s, it was commonly thought that if a man wanted to be taken seriously, he would wear a hat. Everywhere you went, if you look at any of the movies or films of the Great Depression, everyone had hats. All men were wearing hats. In the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, it was commonplace for men to go outside wearing a hat. Everyone who was anyone was wearing a hat. This was an entire, there was an entire unwritten, unspoken hat etiquette that was necessary. You took your hat off when you walked inside. You tipped your hat at a lady. In the 1960s, it started to become kind of scandalous as President John F. Kennedy would appear in public with his hair blowing in the wind, all willy-nilly. In reality, we know that hats don't make you respectable, nor does a suit make you professional. Combing your hair or parting it to one side or another doesn't make a person liberal or conservative. Fashions change and they shift. What's considered modest in one generation is considered stuffy in another generation. When I was in high school, I did a social experiment where I decided that I was a good kid. People appreciated me and liked me. They would have me greet at the door at church, and I would welcome people, and elders would come up and talk to me and shake my hand, and we would have good conversation about jobs or whatever, you know, business or anything, and school, whatever. And so I decided, I wonder if I changed my appearance, if people would stop talking to me, if the church would actually accept somebody if they walked in looking like they were kind of a mess. And so I shaved my head, except for left kind of this mohawk thing in the middle of my head. And I had bright red hair, and so it just looked like flames on my head like that. And I remember the first Sunday I walked into church that with my head shaved like that. And I walk in, and the guys who would normally greet me would not greet me. And the people who would normally talk with me didn't talk to me. And it proved to me something at that point. At that point, I started to change the way that I viewed Christianity a little bit. The way that I viewed just really humanity. And I sort of started to say, okay, there's something to this. I mean, without denying the reality that customs and manners constantly change, we have to admit that what we wear and how we present ourselves on the outside often sends a message to others about what they can expect from us on the inside. If we're honest and we see an otherwise good-natured kid like myself, like I was, spry and an otherwise good-natured kid dressing funny and cutting his hair strangely, we may interpret that as the young man rebelling or struggling or heading in the wrong direction. We know that we could and most likely are wrong in our assessment, or at least to some degree we're wrong. But if we see a man wearing a kilt, wouldn't you find it odd if he had no Scottish ancestry? Right? Or if you see a woman who's wearing an apron as a fashion accessory, wouldn't you most likely view her as a homemaker? Now, we could be wrong in that. We could be absolutely wrong in that. But what we wear does convey, either intentionally or unintentionally, aspects of who we are in our character. So, here we are. Chapter 11. Verse 1 and following says this: follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches. So, all right. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Some people say that that is the end of 10, chapter 10. Some people say that it is the beginning of 11. I say it's a really good hinge verse. It's a good hinge for Paul to look at and say, okay, follow my example as I follow Christ. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 11 by echoing a statement that he made earlier in chapter 4:16, which was, be imitators of me just also as I am imitator of Christ. Some people say that it is the end of chapter 10. I say it's this hinge verse. He's saying, essentially, follow my example of surrendering my rights and privileges for the sake of others, just as Christ did for us. But he's also praising the Corinthian church, for following the teachings that he had given while he was with them. So they weren't all bad. They did follow some of his traditions and teachings that he did give. And he's saying, follow those things. Be imitators of me. Even the healthiest churches have pockets of problems. Now we go into verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered shames or dishonors his head. Now, let's stop there for a second. Paul starts here. He begins prescribing principles that govern proper attire. But before he does that, he gives us a lesson in theology. He's saying, okay, here's the proper order of things. The Bible doesn't arbitrarily toss around do's and don'ts. Our attitudes and actions are to conform to God's character, plan, and purpose, and order. This is why Paul gives us this doctrinal foundation prior to drawing a few practical conclusions. He starts with a reminder about God's order of headship and humility. Theologically, the plan and the purpose of creation and redemption begin with God the Father. God the Father, who sent the Son. And the Son humbly submitted to the will of the Father, becoming the incarnate God on earth to live in perfection and perfect obedience to the will of his Father, and to die for the sins of the world, everyone who believes in him. Though the Father and the Son are equal in their divinity, they're equal in their glory, they're equal in their eternality, the Father functions as head and the Son has the works of the Father's plan of redemption through him. And so Paul can say that God is the head of Christ. The word there that's used is a Greek word that actually it means physical head, like the actual head of a body. And Paul uses it 9 different times. It can also be used in the figurative sense, referring to chief authority in a chain of command. He uses this term 9 different times, switching between figurative and literal. God the Father is the authority over Christ, who submitted to his Father's will throughout his life. Likewise, Christ is the head of every man. That is, people, all people are subject to Christ, whether rich or poor, powerful or weak, free or slave. Christ is the authority in the lives of men and women. In the family, the husband is the head of the home, leading the wife and children as their protector and provider. I want to pause for a second. I want to ask the question, what happens to people, women who aren't married? And Paul already dealt with that. And if you want to listen to singleness, you can go back and listen to that online at wayoflifefellowship.org. You can listen to that, and you can kind of go through that. But the concept here is specifically in terms of a husband-wife relationship. Ultimately, Paul encourages people to stay single and to keep God as the primary focus. But in a husband and wife relationship, it is a picture of God's original design. From the first link to the last, this chain of authority starts with God the Father and moves to God the Son, and then man, and then woman. And the order isn't established to enforce relationships of superiority or inferiority. Rather, the order is meant to promote harmony and peace in family relationship, also to demonstrate the completeness of God in Christ. Jesus is bride, the church, and Christ as the bridegroom. God is a God of order. He designed order out of chaos, and he provided lights to govern the skies. He also gave leaders to people to govern and to judge. He provided Israel with prophets and judges. He established rule and order for preachers and teachers of God's word to be faithful. Without these structures in place, institutions would collapse. So why the head covering? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered shames or dishonors his head. Let me reword that, okay, a little bit. Let me just help maybe paint this picture. Every man who prays and prophesies, who's praying and prophesying? Is it every man that's coming in there? Or is it the leaders that are up front praying and prophesying, right? Every man who prays and prophesied, every man who is spiritually mature, any person that is considered spiritually mature should not do things that cause gender blurring. Because having your head covered is something that culturally women do. In this culture that Paul is talking, it is absolutely culturally normative for women to cover their head. Not just in Christian circles, not just in Jewish circles. In the culture, it's absolutely normal. It would be the same as you know, 20 years ago, women taking on a man's name. That was culturally normal. And so in this case, he's saying every person who is spiritually mature, every man who's spiritually mature, should not cover his head, because if he does so, he's shaming Jesus. He's essentially saying, I am going to do something that distracts people from Jesus. I'm going to dishonor Jesus. I'm going to shame him by doing something that makes it confusing for people. Gender blurring. That's what he's doing. And so, the head covering, the Corinthian culture, women covered their heads as an indication of sexual modesty and submission to their husband's authority. If a man wore a head covering, it would have symbolically communicated a blurring of gender roles. It would have reflected badly on the man's head, who is Jesus. He did not want prominent men who would be speaking on behalf of God misrepresenting the chain of order. For a woman to uncover her head would have sent the same message. And it says the same thing. It says a woman who would prophesy or praise. So there's an equality there of prophesying and praying. There's no differing, you know, there's no like, okay, only you can prophesy and pray, men. Only you can prophesy and pray, women. There's an equality of prophesying and praying. The issue is, don't do so in a way that confuses people, that causes people to get all confused and weirded out. Don't set trends of blurring these lines and making it confusing. So for a woman to uncover her head would have sent the message that they no longer regard their husbands as head of the home. Gender roles would have been blurred again, and she would have brought shame onto her husband. Paul suggests women with uncovered heads should just shave their heads completely. It's a joke. He's not being serious. He's saying, listen, if you're going to go ahead and uncover your head and shame your husband, become a man. Cut your hair like a man. If you're going to go that direction, then just go all the way. And so Paul suggests that comment, it would have been shocking for that day. He's saying if you're going to publicly communicate that God, that the God-ordained order of the family is no longer relevant to you, why not go all the way in your style and style your hair like a man? A man ought not to cover his head. Again, blurring the gender roles there, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for a man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. So Paul switches, changes gears. He moves from the theological and cultural argument to a scriptural argument. And he says, a man must seek to bring honor rather than shame to his authority. Because of the order of creation, he's called to function as the image and glory of God. Remember, if he covers his head, he would draw confusion and ridicule on Jesus. It would reflect poorly on his Savior. The Genesis account of creation tells us that God created male first, and after tasking Adam with promoting God's rule and furthering the creative work by cultivating and keeping the garden, he fashioned Eve from Adam's rib as a suitable helper. So the word helper is the first descriptive term for women in the Bible. Helper is not a term of inferiority, but of equality. Let me just explain that for a second. It implies that Adam, if left by himself, was incomplete, not capable of doing everything that God wanted him to do. He was insufficient to accomplish all the tasks that God wanted humanity to accomplish. Eve was a necessary partner. God made woman for the man, not the other way around. Man was created first. Woman was then derived out of him to assist him and complete him. She reflected Adam's glory, mirroring his character, just as Adam then reflected the character and the glory of God, his Father, in pre-fallen perfection. Things were really good until sin, right? And sin sucks. And it messed everything up. And Paul's explaining that in the light of biblical order, creation, in the biblical order, creation, there were distinct but inseparable roles for men and women as the image bearers of God. Wives in Paul's days should literally have their authority on their head. That was the head covering. It was literally authority on their head. It was to demonstrate, I am the helpmate of my husband. It is a symbol of mutual respect and honor. The problem is, men have often abused this spiritual position. So much so that I think we're living in a day and age where this becomes antiquated. The concept of mutual respect and mutual dependence and not independence apart from each other, I think Satan has done a great job of creating isolation. And when you isolate man and woman from each other, you see men rising and gaining and trying to garner respect and demand it. And women saying, I don't need men. I'm okay on my own. I'm fine without any help. And I don't need to be in that submissive role. And you get people saying, if we could just pull this piece of scripture out of the Bible, then it would be a much better world. We're so far away from what it is that God created in the garden between man and woman, this beautiful, beautiful symmetry of husband and wife partnering together, appearing in the image of God, one flesh. Instead, men have abused their spiritual position. I just read 2 days ago an article in Christianity Today that was talking about this exact thing, that men use their spiritual position for power. I've seen it not only in men, but in women as well. Whoever has the more kind of sense about who God is could easily at any time say, I feel the Lord is calling us to move to Hawaii, right? And you're like, well, who am I to argue with the Lord, right? So let's do it, right? And then you move to Hawaii and a volcano erupts and you're like, well, this wasn't the Lord unless he wanted us to die, right? So let's move back to Oregon, right? It's this confusion, and people will use their spirituality as an instrument, that wielding it around like a weapon, and you can't do that. And when a man who reads scripture wrong and interprets it poorly and says, I am the man of the house, you obey me, you listen to me, you submit to me, he's missed the boat entirely. They've often neglected the rightful position of protector and provider and have instead substituted that with a poor stewardship of the blessings that God's given them, and Satan isolates and separates. All right. Now, what about this angels part? Did anybody else catch that? Anybody else like, boop-a-doop-a-doo, read along. Because of the angels. What? Well, we're going to skip that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, because of the angels. It's specifically in there as like this kind of tangent. It sort of feels like... Okay, what about this angels part? In mentioning the presence of angels as a motivating factor for proper attitude and attire in worship, Paul seems to kind of go on this brief tangent. Commentators wrestle with how to interpret the Greek. It's really translated because of the angels. So what is that about? The assumption and kind of the large majority of scholars would say that the presence of angels are present here in our midst during our worship. And so they're spectating this odd thing that is worshiping God collectively as a corporate group of people. And when we, as a corporate collective group of people, do something like a statement and say, as a statement, the husband is no longer my authority or my leader or head. There it is. No longer my head. Angels would be going, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And the kind of the majority of people would say that that is most likely the interpretation, that you do this and be proper in your worship, because not only because it's the right thing to do, not only because it's good for the collective body of Christ, it's also good because angels are watching you and you could influence them. Some people say that it's an influencing and of a negative way. Yeah, they honestly say that. They're like, some would say you're entertaining angels in some way or shape or form, and that you are actually causing them to stumble. Several scholars say that they think of it as a woman uncovering their head is sexually arousing, and that angels, bad demons, might actually get like attracted to the physical sexual arousal of humanity, a woman. We could go that direction. Sure, if we wanted to, we could go any number of directions, because all we have is because of the angels. That's all we have. What does it mean? Whatever it means, it doesn't matter, because Paul's making a clear point that wives have to have an attitude of submission that reflects an attitude that is culturally appropriate in worshiping together. Have you ever been to a church? Let's just be real for a second. Have you ever been to a church where there is a woman on stage that is leading worship or is about, you know, is part of the worship team, and she's wearing like clothes that are really immodest, you know, like boots that go way up. I'm not going to like point out anything, but like, you know what I'm saying? It's like, what are you doing? Why are you trying to look provocative while worshiping God? What is your motivation? And at that moment, I would want to be, as the worship leader would be like, here's a really big t-shirt. You know, it's free. I'm giving it to you as a gift. Wear it today. There's a propriety to it, and not just with women, but with men as well. In the way that we handle ourselves, and the way that we appear in worship. Doing something other than what's kind of culturally appropriate in worship brings shame on their husbands. It promotes disorder in the church. And so whatever the interpretation of angels is, he's making a clear point. There needs to be propriety in worship. It needs to be all about Jesus, not all about us, not about bringing attention to us. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, so man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Up to this point, Paul has impressed upon his readers the necessity for women to exhibit godly attitudes and submission in the family relationship and in prayer. This biblical truth, however, can sometimes become an excuse for downgrading the status of women in marriage and in the world in general. Rather than seeing her as an equal partner with a distinct role under the headship of the husband, some have taken submission to an unhealthy and unbiblical extreme. To avoid presenting only one side of the issue, Paul wisely gives us the other side, showing the equality and mutual dependence men and women have. Paul tells us that neither the husband nor the wife is independent in the marriage relationship. Eve originally came from Adam, so males originally were the source of females. But ever since that point, men were born from women. Both women and men are absolutely essential to reflect God's image and glory and to exercise his dominion over all the earth, and to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? I'll leave it up to you. Judge for yourselves. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? And the concept of that is gender blurring again. But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. There's an issue with the Corinthian church in this situation. There's an issue that he's addressing specifically. So if you were to ever ask yourself, should I, as a woman, wear a head covering? Or a man, should I never come into a church with a hat on? You're dealing with with really long hair. We're dealing with a really antiquated cultural concept. The root of it, the practicality of it is, are we humbly coming into the presence of God for the purpose of worshiping Him? Or are we doing so in order to cause a statement, create confusion? The woman is an essential and valuable part of God's plan. In His plan, men and women are spiritual equals, possessing different roles in the marriage relationship, but equal nonetheless. Finally, Paul appeals to what we might call common sense today, not secular humanistic, but from wise spiritual perspective. He says for them to judge for themselves whether it's proper and culturally contextual for a woman to pray in church with her head uncovered. And the answer is no. Why? Because it would send the wrong message. It would distract from worship, and it would bring dishonor on her husband. Just the same as if a man were to do something that would distract. You could say, instead of a head covering and instead of all of that, you could just say modesty. Instead of long hair for a man, you could say prosperity gospel preaching. You could say any number of things that you could put in there that is improper to do in worship, to paint the God in a different light than the way that He is as the spiritual head of the house. That God is the spiritual head of all of the universe, that Christ is under submission from Him, that we as men, all men, are under submission to Christ, and that a wife is in submission to her husband. All humanity is ultimately in submission to God. It's a beautiful day to celebrate moms and to celebrate the order that you bring, because God is a God of order, and He brings order out of chaos. And I think that women are an amazing image of God in that bringing order out of chaos. And so thank you for walking through this with me and being gracious. Hopefully I was treading more like a sensitive, meticulous little rat sniffing out landmines rather than rolling over all the landmines like a big bumbling buffoon. Were you here for that part? Might have missed it. Yeah. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for moms. Thank you for women and that you have designed them so beautifully, Lord, to be just the completion of your will here. Lord, using men and women in marriage, in unity, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, Father, I pray that we would honor you with the way that we treat our wives, with the way that we treat our moms. Lord, that we would treat them with dignity and respect and the utmost holy purity, Lord. I pray that our wives would treat their husbands with great respect as well. And Father, I pray that there would be a love and respect between husbands and wives in this congregation that would influence people to come to know you more as their Lord and Savior. that, Father, our marriages would be a light shining in this dark place. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, for your Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I am